Well, good evening, all. We will be turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. So the Lord led me to speak from. I'm used to speaking to a group of men in green jumpsuits that have no place to go. But we have wonderful times on Sunday nights, the first night of every month. And hopefully you see it as part of the ministry of Northwest, as I do, that you have a very important role to play in praying for the men there, praying first that they'll be motivated to come because they don't have to come. And so our crowds go up and down. We have good crowds and smaller crowds. And the Forgotten Man Mission is doing has a wonderful ministry that we get to be a part of, and just get to go in and greet these men. And in fact, one of them even prayed for me last week, which was a wonderful thing for me. I was a little discouraged in some areas. He just sensed that. Because there are good believers there, too, that are turning their lives around. But just pray for those men that they'll come, number one, to the meetings. Number two, the Spirit will work in their lives, whether souls will be saved or lives will just be encouraged as they're moving on in their lives, in their spiritual lives. And I hope someday that one or two of them will show up here. We invite them every time to come here, and that they'll find acceptance and love and support as they get their lives back together. So anyways, the other thing that I can tell you about is, well, usually there's some of my family with me. I just count it a blessing, sorry, that my boys are involved in the ministry. You know, John wrote, "That is no greater joy than to have your children follow in the steps of the Lord and want to serve him." But as you can see, my wife and daughters aren't here as well. And they're a part of the 9/11 remembrance. There's a parade up in our area of the world in Lakeview. And my daughter, seeking to see what the Lord would have her do, she ran for the court in the Howard City Harvest Festival. And she's the first runner-up for the Queen. And so they are participating in a parade there at 7 o'clock tonight. And one of the questions that she had asked was, what would be the one thing she wanted to have if she was on a desert island? And my daughter answered, the Bible. And I just praise the Lord for that. But as we think about the 9/11 events, you know, again, we talked about it this morning. Well, where were you? I can remember where I was. I can remember a day or two shortly after that, where all the churches were open, and I remember going at lunchtime to a church. It was packed with people turning to God, so to speak, because of this crisis that had happened in our country, you know, praying and all those things. And I think we've forgotten a lot of that. We've forgotten about God. If you think about what's happened in this country since 2001 to 2015, we've gone down quite a precipice of moral decline. And we could list those, but I won't tonight. You know what I'm talking about. And even as we talked about the nation of Israel in our Sunday school, and we're going through 1 Samuel, and we had that 20-year gap. We're still in the, as Bob says, the judges, where they would have those cycles where they would turn to God. They'd be blessed and freed, but then they seem to forget and turn away from him. And one of the things you see lacking, even I think in 1 Samuel, was the law, the Bible, the law that they had that was given to them. And you see that in the kings as well. You know, the kings didn't solve the problem either, did we? In that fact, in the northern kingdom, there wasn't even one king that was godly. And in the southern kingdom, there were those that once in a while would be a godly king. And one of them was Josiah. The priest found the law of God in the temple and brought it to the king, and he read it. It was read to him, tore his clothes, and there was a revival then. And other times, I think of Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity coming back. And what happened when Ezra read the law? The people were moved with great sorrow that they had failed God. And I think that's what's happened in our country, that we've forgotten. And Peter, and we've had a few other individuals, at the end of their lives, they have the chance to give us one last exhortation. And this is what we find here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 to 21. fact, let's read those. But this is Peter getting ready, knowing that soon he would depart here and go on to be with the Lord. And he wanted to remind those believers that had like precious faith. So we're going to look at what he wanted to remind them, that he might remind us. So there's not a lot of new truth tonight, but it's just a reminder and encouragement. And so let's read those verses, 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables which we made known to you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just come to you tonight. We thank you that you have led us to this Scripture. Lord, that we might be reminded of a few truths of your word, and reminded of how valuable your word is, and these last words of Peter, Lord. And we're just so thankful for Peter, his testimony, his life. You know, so many times he was bold, and yet many times he was humbled. You know, as Jesus taught from his boat, he fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He was told by Jesus that Satan would sift him like wheat. He was told that he would deny Jesus. In fact, Jesus looked him eye to eye when he did, when the crowed three times. And Lord, you restored him, and along that beach there, and you asked him if he loved you. And Lord, you told him at that time that he would die a certain way. And yet now, as we come to this letter, we see a man, Lord, that you have used mightily to establish your church, and we pray that we might learn from him. And I especially pray that you would speak to me in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to see three things that major categories that Peter said to remember. And the first is that remember that we were established in the truth. In verses 12 to 15, and I have it in the ESV here, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of remembering. And since I know that by the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And that last might refer to his writings, the two epistles that he wrote. And he also was the source of information for the Gospel of Mark. Everyone, the experts, ascribe that to him. And some of the things we see in this passage, then we see the truth. And when I think of the truth, I think of the emphasis John put on the truth in his gospel. But it's amazing to me, I love that scene where Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate goes, "What is truth?" And Jesus shortly before that had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we know today that's a question that man asks, what is truth? And, you know, schools have just started up, and for the most part, public schools, they have forgotten the truth. In fact, when I was but a little lad, before I even hit the schools, the motion was put in place to rid the school of the Bible and of prayer and all those things. They were taken out when I was ready to go into kindergarten with Madeline Mary O'Hara, a famous person that filed all these lawsuits, and the judges saw fit to take them out of the schools. And I think now we're reaping those benefits, or reaping the, not the benefits, but the consequences of taking them out. In fact, the public schools, if you go back to the history of when they were started in our country, they were started to teach those to be literate so that they could read the Word of God. And you only have to get an old textbook or those type of things. Truth. Here's an interesting quote here that C.S. Lewis, I thought was really good, said. It's always good to quote C.S. Lewis, huh? He said, if Christianity should happen to be true, and we know it is, then it is quite impossible that those who know the truth, know this truth, and those who don't should be equally well equipped for leading a good life. So, truth. So he points it out. You know the truth, reminds us of the truth. We need to be reminded that we know the truth, that Jesus is the truth, not all these other things. This is where it's at. This is where blessing is. And he wants to stir, he says, I want to stir you up, you know. We're so easy to float away, or, you know, we sang that song this morning, Come Thou Fount. And it says in that verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And my understanding of the story of the songwriter, that exactly what he did was, for a long time anyways, he moved away, he grew cold. In fact, one of the first letters in the Revelations, one I often think about is the one to Ephesus, where they were a great church. They had their sound doctrine. What did they do? They left their first love. And so easy for us to do that. So easy, as we know with the Israelites, to leave God and to turn to false gods. And that's true in our lives too. It's easy for us, if we are not diligent, to forget the truth. And then it says, stir up 1 Peter. I have 1 Peter 3. I don't know if it's 2 Peter or 1. Let me check here. I want to read a couple more verses about stirring up. It's kind of our job for one another to encourage one another. No, it's 2 Peter 3. Which says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remember, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord, of the Lord and Savior. So that quality then is the truth to stir you up, you know. There's certain things that, you know, my wife makes me up this concoction of coffee, and I don't know, she puts something else in there that helps my muscles and stuff. But if I don't drink it right away, it'll separate and settle down. And we need to stir up and get all the good stuff, like I guess you're supposed to speak. And we need to do that for one another. And Paul did that with Timothy, right, too, that you, maybe that you thought of that, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was always encouraging the believers, was he not? Always stirring them up, so to speak. And he never left them, well, you're saved, that's it. And somewhere in the Bible is 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. All right, here we are. Just wanted to read those verses too. He says to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So think of knowing the truth and being stirred up, especially in this day and age where the truth doesn't seem to be well known anymore. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And if we think about it, the truth of Jesus is the foundation. And you remember, it's interesting, right? Peter was said, your name is Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. And we know that the Roman Catholic Church grabbed that to say that he was the first pope and that the church was going to be built on him. And we know that that really wasn't the truth, that it was his confession that thou art the Christ. And that the real foundation, as mentioned as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says no one can lay any other foundation but that of Jesus Christ. So that's our foundation, the truth that Jesus saves, that he is the truth, and that we can build on that. But we can build one way or the other, can't we? The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 3 that we can build wood, hay, and stubble, and that'll all be burned away, or precious stone, silver, or gold, those things, by trusting in him and having him work through us. And then, you know, again, we're repeating or reminding, but Paul wrote in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. We need to be reminded. It's just like our memorial service that we have on Sunday mornings. I love that service. And every Sunday morning, it never gets old to think about what the Lord has done for us and died for us. And another example of that, of just reviewing and keeping in mind, is there's a story about Jack Nicklaus. Most of you know Jack Nicklaus yet. He's not too old yet. I mean, Tiger Woods is getting ready to try to return. But when Jack Nicklaus was known as the Golden Bear, he was the number one undisputed golfer in the world when he was asked how he kept on top of his game. His answer was interesting and very applicable for us. He said at the end of every golf season, he went back to his first coach that taught him the basics of golf and had him reteach him the basics all over again. So, all right. So the first thing that Peter said we should remember is established in the truth. The second thing is found in verses 16 to 18, and that is to remember that Peter and many others were eyewitnesses compared to those false teachers that he is counteracting here in most of the epistles. That's what they had to do. And it's no different today, is it not? Not only do we have false teachers out in the world, but we have false teachers within what we call the church. But the difference is that we have an eyewitness account. If we stand on this and this only, the word of God. So verse 16, Peter says, for we did not follow clever, devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And it's interesting that the three that got to be a part of that were Peter, James, and John. And if you read the four Gospels, you'll find that John didn't mention the transfiguration. I'm not sure why. And you'll find also that Peter does in Mark chapter 9, in his dictation or whatever to Mark, that it was told them not to say anything or write anything until after the resurrection, because they couldn't quite understand all the things that were happening there. But John tells us in 1 John, I wanted to mention those verses. I love those verses. 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And you see the things that they did. Their eyewitness testimony was that they saw, they heard, and they touched. I don't think they did any touching probably at the Transfiguration, but there were other times when they felt the touch of Christ. In fact, perhaps after the resurrection, as Jesus offered to Thomas to touch them on flesh and blood. But they were eyewitnesses. And Peter chose to mention probably one of the most exciting things that happened in his 3 years that he spent with Jesus in the ministry was the transfiguration. And there's certain things you can learn from that, that God put his blessing and said, this is my Son. You have the testimony of God himself, you know who is truth. And then Moses and Elijah are mentioned, which cover pretty much the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The history that, they talked to Jesus, talked about what would happen. That's interesting. They would talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then it talks about, the power, the once, you know, when Jesus is glorified, his resurrection and the future coming of the Lord. So remembering their eyewitnesses, and we know that, you know, I'm reading a book. I decided to read, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Maybe you're familiar with him. He was a reporter in Chicago, and he was one that he did a lot of investigative reporting. So he was one that really got into the details of things, revealed, and he was famous for some of his cases that he revealed knowledge, brought some people to justice, and those type of things. And so his wife actually got saved first, I believe, and then he decided that he was going to, you know, reveal that that this was myth and it wasn't real. And so he set off to talk to all these experts and all those things. And you'd be surprised in the book how that we're not believing something foolish. Not that it takes that to believe in Christ, but there are eyewitness accounts and they're genuine. Not to mention that Peter talks about soon departing this life. And we know that, well, by tradition, that he was crucified upside down. And these men, these apostles that were eyewitnesses, each and every one of them held to the stories, to the truth, and gave their lives for them. And it's just one step that we can be, again, assured and be reminded that we are following the truth and following, we're not following myths or fables, you know. And you can challenge people. You can challenge people by the Word of God, too, when they come up with these things. Today, a big deal is experience. You know, movies are made out of experiences. Saints are made out of experience. You know, Mother Teresa recently was canonized. You know, I love that my son, Andrew, put on Facebook that he was already a saint because we were made saints by the grace of God. But she supposedly was involved in a couple miracles. And you know how they have, even the Catholic Church will recognize these things, appearances on the walls or those type of things. Not to mention, you know, the charismatic movement that we have today. And it surprises me that people will go in and expecting, we're going to have this healing service. I'm not going to be wearing glasses anymore. And then they are. But, and then my son, you know, Andrew said, people approach him, you know. But it's not that God's not capable. It's just not the way he's working today. And he is capable of things, but they have to be tested by the Word of God. And we move away from that into experience, and we hear men just speaking and not speaking from the Word of God. You know, men that fill huge sports stadiums and things like that. And we won't name that person, but anyways. So, remembering that we are established in the truth. Remember that you are established in the truth. Remember that the truth that's been given to us is from eyewitnesses. And thirdly, then, he says, to remember that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You know, people want to hear God talk to them. You know, you'll hear once in a while somebody go, Jesus appeared to me, sat at the foot of my bed and talked to me. God has talked to us, but he's talking to us through his Word. He's promised to talk to us, and that God is the Holy Spirit, right? God, the Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, has promised to bless us and speak to us from his Word. He inspired it. And you want to hear from God? Don't try to get yourself into some frenzy or something. Get into the Word of God and read it, and then pray over it and meditate on it. You'll hear the voice of God through his written Word. So let's read verses 19 to 21 once again, this time in the ESV again. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, to which you will do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that the first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I've heard it said it's like the wind in the sails of a sailboat, but you still have the personality. It's kind of like watching actors in different roles, yet there's it's still them, you know, like Jimmy Stewart or some of these people. You can still, you know, they're still their angle, but they, you know, and it's not, of course, the Scriptures, because Scripture is inspired by the Word of God. It's actually the Word of God written through these men, but their personalities and, you know, are shown. And we know it's pretty miraculous in a way, because, you know, Peter here was just an uneducated fisherman, you know. But then he calls it, let's look at the passage here. He says, you would ought to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the world is so dark today, but there's a lamp, and that is the Word of God, the light. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's the other great scripture that tells us about the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if you think about the Word of God that God has so blessed us with, and as I put the canon together, one of the things was this eyewitness accounts. But the point is that God has given us the tools, given us the equipment to live for Him. You know, sometimes we get all frustrated. I know it's true in my life, you know, that I failed Him again. You know, I can't seem to get on track or those type of things. But a lot of it is my own fault. If I would spend more and more time in the Word of God, spend more time with Him, then, you know, I wouldn't be frustrated. You know, we know the Bible promises more faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that it tells us that that it'll keep us from sin. If you go to Psalm 119, that word in mutton will keep us from sin, will direct us like a lamp onto our feet. You know, how should a young man cleanse his way? But by the Word of God. So, when we feel far from God and we've allowed sin to separate us, you know, it's like that song, Nothing Between. Nothing should be between us, right? We should be able to come to the table and be able to take it worthily, because the Bible has promised if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, then I put this thought down, I came across. It says, keep in mind that the Word of God was written to common people, not to theological professors. The writers assumed that common people could read it, understand it, and apply it, being led by the Holy Spirit. Does mean that, so we need, though, to get into the meat of the Scriptures, right? Because we have a translation, and sometimes, even like in this first chapter, there's the word knowledge, and there's more than one Greek word. So there are tools out there that we can use. One of them, of course, is the Bible commentary by McDonald. And what I call a multi-tool, and I've given each of my sons, as they graduated, and my son-in-law, I gave them a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I call it a multi-tool because it has so many things in it to study the Scriptures, and just it contained in that. And you can get it in different versions, but there's so much in there, you know, a concordance and a dictionary, and it just takes you all over. So it's a tool that you can use to get deeper into the Word of God. So, Peter wants to remind us that we are established in the truth. We're not being, the other day, Friday, I went on a tour of Montcalm County. I joined this thing called Leadership Montcalm. We do something once a month. So we were on a tour, and we came out of our lunch time out in Lakeview, and there were two guys in white shirts. They were stopped to talk to one individual. I never got to talk to them, but they were heading up the street. And know exactly where they're from. They're Mormons. And, you know, Satan likes to throw a little truth in and then mix up a bunch of error. And you got, you know, how many people have joined the Mormon church came out of what was supposed to be the true church? You know, a lot of Mormons started out in a regular church. I mean, you think about, we talk about politics, right? Romney's wife was raised in a regular church and she became a Mormon. And, And now, I don't know if you saw it, you Pennsylvania lives, they're opening a new Mormon temple. Where are they opening it, do you know? Philadelphia. So this big fancy building, and so there's a lot of error out there. If you know the word, then you don't have to worry about the falsehoods, right? They say that those that are made to identify counterfeit, most of the time people will take a marker. I don't know what the marker does, but you know, if you hand someone a 20 at some of the stores, they'll take a marker and mark on it, see if it's a real. Because people are getting pretty good at it. But those that are in that business in the government or whatever, I'm told that what they do is they study the real thing just, you know, intensely so they know it. So that when the false thing comes around, they know it's false. And that's what we need to do, right? Well, there's a group called Barnum, and they do research with Christians and all that. They actually have a book that has statistics and research on what Americans think about the Word of God. So they keep that up every year, you know. And so they looked at it from a period of 2010 to 2016, I think it was. But anyways, here's a few interesting things that I want to challenge you with. Then I want to close with a story. So in the last 6 years alone, we've been seen unprecedented changes. Nearly a quarter of a century ago, in 1991, 45% of American adults told Barnum, is this for me, or has this been sitting up here?
That's for you.
Oh, okay. I always like to do that, you know. Yeah. Ah, so good. No, sorry. Okay, in the last 6 years alone, we've seen unprecedented changes. Nearly a quarter of a century ago, in 1991, 45% of American adults told Barna they read the Bible at least once a week. In 2009, 46% reported doing so. So that was actually an increase. These percentages were remarkably consistent over the course of nearly two decades. But since 2009, Bible reading has become less widespread, especially among the youngest adults. As more and more millennials join the ranks of adulthood, the national average continues to weaken. Today, about one-third of all American adults report reading the Bible once or more a week. Just a third. The percentage is highest among elders, 48%. That'd be Tony and up. No, it's okay. And lowest among millennials, 24%. There are a number of hopeful signs for those who advocate for the Bible's continuing importance and influence. I hope that's all of us. Most Americans, including a majority of young adults, believe the Bible is more influential, has been more influential on humanity than any other text. This is interesting. A majority, also including young adults, believes that the Bible contains everything, everything a person needs to know in order to live a meaningful life. But we don't read it. Huh? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Amen? Is it a priority in our lives? Two-thirds of all Americans hold orthodox view of the Bible, that it is the actual or inspired Word of God. Nearly half read the Scriptures at least once a month. Fidelity to the Bible is strong among practicing Christians of all ages. Even in just a few years, Barna has been conducting State of the Bible interviews. The data is trending toward Bible skepticism. And David Kingman, president of Barna and director of the research, with each passing year, the percent of Americans who believe that the Bible is just another book written by men increases. So too do the perceptions that the Bible is actually harmful. Isn't that what we're hearing today? We're hearing that Christianity and is harmful. You guys stick to your Bibles and guns, you know. We're hearing this. And that people who live by its principles are religious extremists. Of course, a healthy dose of skepticism means that people are still asking questions of faith and of Christianity and of the Bible. Kingman continued, I believe that those questions, when asked and answered honestly and from a biblical point of view, can lead to the Spirit's work in people's lives. I believe those questions, when asked and answered honestly and from a biblical point of view, can lead to the Spirit's work in people's lives. Thankfully, the data is not all bad news. In fact, our researcher continues to find bright spots that demonstrate the Bible's cultural staying power and persistence hold on people's hearts. Each of these realities, among others, is a window of opportunity open to leaders, but these windows are not likely to remain open forever. So we must take full advantage to advocate today for the Bible in our skeptical, self-centered, highly connected world. And I would tell you, I think one of the problems is, this is just me, I'm getting on my soapbox, but we're told, you know, I stand on the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God, that it changes lives, that it equips man. It's good for all those things. But, you know, I think one of the most powerful things would be is if the church truly believed the Bible, truly practiced it. Do you think a changed life? You know, there's that song, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. You know, when you look at all the statistics, unborn children killed, murdered brutally, an abortion, divorce, you know, homosexuality, you know, they're so the same percentages in the church. Do we really believe the Bible? Have we really allowed it to be part, you know, to influence our lives? That's the most powerful thing. That's the testimony. Same thing for testimony for Jesus Christ, right? If we're not a changed life or there's not something different, then how can we share the gospel anyway? And I wanted to close with this story. And some of you may have heard this one. I don't know. It's one of my favorite stories about the Word of God. I heard it from Chuck Swindoll first in his sermon, and it was in his book that he has on illustrations. It's about the mutiny on the Bounty. And it says, most of us have heard the story of the mutiny of the Bounty, but few of us have heard how the Bible played a very vital role in this historical event. That the Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, so about the same time as our friend John Newton, bound for the South Seas. The idea was those on board would spend some time among the islands transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing trees and doing other things to make some of the islands more habitable. I don't know if they were like the first Peace Corps or not, or whether they were doing it for... After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely at its destination, and for 6 months, the officers and the crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When the special task was complete, however, and the order came to embark again, the sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments for the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea island life was much by their liking. The result was mutiny on the Bounty, and the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat. Captain Bligh, in an almost miraculous fashion, I heard it was like 3,600 miles, survived the ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell his story. An expedition was launched to punish the mutineers, and in the due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law, which I understand was a death penalty. But 9 of the men had gone to another distant island. There they formed a colony. Perhaps there had been never been a more degraded and debauched social life than that of this colony. They learned to distill whiskey from a native plant, and the whiskey was, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all the native men, and all but one of the white men named Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on the island, surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. I like that situation. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The Bible was new to him. He had never read it before. He sat down and read it through. He believed it, and he began to appropriate it. See, there's the key. We got to just read it. We got to appropriate it, don't we? And apply it to our lives. He wanted others to share in the benefits of this book. So he taught classes to the women and the children as he read to them and taught them the scriptures. It was 20 years before a ship found that island, and when it did, a miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. How was it accomplished? By the reading, the believing, and the appropriating of the truth of God. What's wrong with America today? We've forgotten. We've forgotten. And we've forgotten in the church, too. And I hope in my own life, I hope in your life, that you'll be challenged to get this book out and read it more and more, make it a priority. Not just read it, but like we said, appropriate it. And realize that there's power. Read it that we serve a true and living God who loves us so much and has equipped us and given us all that we need right here. And I hope that we'll have young people, too, that will say, like my daughter, what do you want on a deserted island? I want this. And that they will say, those who say in a survey that it is everything about life in it, right here, well, why aren't they reading it? You know. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for reminding us tonight that you love us and that you've written us a love letter, so to speak. Love letters. You've written us the Word of God. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to show us truth and that we don't have to rely on preachers or whatever, even though we do need them as well, that we can study the Word of God, and that we can even take tools that are so prevalent today, commentaries and others, and study Bibles as well that can help us out. But we can read your Word that is written in a language that you could speak to the common person, and that you love us, and Lord, that you want us to walk in boldness in this dark world, that we might be lights upon that city, upon the hill, Lord. Because we have appropriated the Word of God and that it's part of our lives and it's flowing through our veins, just like the nutrients that we eat, that we would eat your Word, so to speak. And that it's so wonderful, that it would be sweeter to us than the honeycomb. All those different things that come to mind, Lord. Thank you for reminding us tonight. And we pray for our country, Lord. We pray for revival. And we know that revival can come if your people, which are called by your name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek your face, Lord. So help us tonight to recommit ourselves to diligently seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.